everybody. What a beautiful Sabbath day, yes? And what beautiful music. People truly do need the Lord. I want to thank Brother Rob and Cicely at church for blessing us with their musical talents and gifts this morning. And for those of you who are in the sanctuary today, we give you a warm welcome. For those of you watching online, we give you a warm welcome to the Village Seventh Day Adventist Church today. Much of our congregation today is up at the Michigan camp meeting, but there is a faithful remnant remaining here in Berrien Springs. And so it's my privilege to come and share with you here today. You know, when Pastor Kelly, he mentioned to me a few weeks ago, he said, would you please, I need someone to cover this Sabbath while I'm at camp meeting. And I said, yes, that would be fine. And, you know, when you're asked to preach somewhere, you realize that it's a heavy responsibility. Because James chapter 3 says, those who presume to teach will be judged more severely than those who do not. That words have consequences, and ideas can be spoken in a pulpit, and they can run and run and run, and they can take root in people's lives, and those words can yield a harvest of righteousness, or they can yield a harvest of a hardened heart. And so I stand before you today, having prepared this sermon, praying that what I preach will be words from the throne of God himself. Let's bow our heads and invite God's presence among us. Heavenly Father, we come into your sanctuary on your day as the sheep of your pasture. And Father, today we would meet with the Good Shepherd. Father, we would meet with the Good Shepherd who died once to save us from sin and who is coming back a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Father, as I preach this morning, may the minds of the hearers today and those watching online, may their minds be drawn to Jesus Christ as the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, I preach today in order that as many people as possible will be on that sea of glass. That no matter our backgrounds, no matter our the skeletons in those family closets, no matter the shame and the fear that we may have incurred and accrued through life's journey, I pray that we can be counted among the saints, those who have been redeemed from works of darkness, to sing the praises of the one who has saved us. So Lord, speak through me, speak for me, cleanse me of my sins, Father, touch my lips with a burning coal from your throne, and may the words I share yield a harvest of righteousness in the lives of those who are hearing and watching today and online. Thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So we are a Seventh-day Adventist church, and you say, well, why is that important? Because when Jesus comes back, there's going to be two people on planet Earth. There's not going to be the wealthy and the poor. That's not going to be the divide that matters. The divide in society, let's say Republicans and Democrats, will not matter. Whether you are educated or illiterate, it will not matter. Whether you live in a mansion or whether you live in a hovel, it will not matter. What matters when Jesus comes back is whether you have a saving faith in him or not. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. And the polarization that we see in society today along so many dimensions, there will be a final polarizing division in human society around the entire world between those who love Jesus Christ and those who reject God's offer of mercy. Those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And regardless of who we are, regardless of the home we live in, or the color of our skin, or how much education we have or do not have, or the money we may have in the bank, regardless of those factors are immaterial when it comes to the question of who do we say that Jesus Christ really is. So we can all be in the group of the righteous, and we may all be in the group of the lost. Now, the first coming of the Messiah was the turning point of human history. And let me try and get to the right slide here, actually. I don't have it written here. All right, so if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me. This will be the... hold your Bibles in your hands throughout this morning, because if I kind of go off away from my sermon text and the Holy Spirit takes us down to another passage, you'll need your Bibles in your hands. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, the last verse of that chapter is a beautiful promise. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Interesting phrase that. The word eagerly gives a clue as to the nature of those who are waiting for Jesus Christ. It's not just those who know that he's coming back, that he's coming to save. Satan knows that Jesus is coming again. The demons know that Jesus is coming again. Satan knoweth that his time is short, hence his desire is to destroy as many humans as he can and take them down with him. But Christ is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, which means those who not just have a head knowledge that Jesus is coming again, but those whose hearts are yearning for that day to come. So Jesus is coming to save those who not just know the truth, but those who love the truth. Those are going to be the ones he's coming back for. And you may say, well, is the coming of Jesus really that important? And I would say to you today that every significant event in your life is calculated from the life of Jesus Christ. The date of your birth, like I was born in 1972, it was my birthday last week. I try to forget these things. I was discussing with my brother 2 weeks ago. I said, how old are we now? And he said, I'm really not quite sure. I said, that's a really nice position to be in. Because when you're 16 in England looking to become the age of 17 and then you can drive a car, you're eagerly waiting, you know exactly when your date of birth is. But when you hit a certain stage of life, and some of you are smiling at me here, it's nice to have a certain ambiguity in how old you really are. But your date of birth is calculated from the life of Jesus Christ. The day that you went into kindergarten is calculated from the life of Jesus Christ. The day you went to elementary school and the graduation from elementary school is calculated from the life of Christ. The day you enter high school, the day you graduate from high school, the day you get your first paycheck, in fact, your very first paycheck that you ever receive has a date on it, which is calculated from the life of Christ. The day you first meet your spouse, if you ever do have a spouse, the day you get married, the day of the birth of your first, second, or third child, the date of your wedding anniversary, the date you die, the date you are eligible for Social Security is all calculated from the life of Jesus Christ. So for those who say, well, Jesus has no part to play in my life, I'd say without the person and presence of Jesus Christ 2,100 years ago, nothing would make sense in your life today. Everything significant, everything that is good, everything that is positive in your life is only known with reference to the life of Jesus Christ. Whether you're an atheist, a secular, or a Christian, even atheists, when they die, their death is calculated from the life of Christ. Oh, the irony. Oh, the irony. So, the coming of Jesus is important, is the climax of human history. So this is our journey today. We're going to look at the first coming of Jesus. We're going to look at 1844. We're going to look at the second coming of Jesus. And then we're going to come to our conclusions, okay? So that's the journey we're going to go on today. And we're going to look first at the first coming. And for each of these events, the first coming, 1844, and the second coming, we're going to look at who the forerunner was, what the key prophecies are, the satanic counterfeits, and the message at that time in history. And what we're going to see is there is a common message. Whenever the announcement, whenever the arrival of Jesus is announced, there is a common message that goes out to sin-sick, fallen humanity. So let's come to the forerunner of the first coming of the Messiah. And I'm sure many of you know who this is already, but we want to hear, thus saith the Lord. So we'll have thus saith the Lord. The book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and the text is on the screen. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and God is rebuking his people in the book of Malachi because they think that when they bring an offering to the sanctuary, it's okay to bring a diseased lamb rather than a healthy lamb. And he rebukes his people because the priests are no longer teaching the people the commandments of God and what is right and what is wrong. And so because nobody knows what is right and wrong, the Israelite society is descending into this spiritual chaos, like in America today, where nobody knows what is right and what is wrong anymore. And God is speaking to his people, and he wants his people to know what is right and what is wrong. Why? Because there is a coming Messiah. He's going to save his people. And in the middle of this passage, in the middle of this book to the people of Israel, we have this verse. It says, behold, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That is the Messiah. The messenger of the covenant. That is the Messiah. In whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. But at the very beginning of that verse, it says, my messenger is coming to prepare my way before me. So there was somebody who was going to announce the coming of the Messiah to God's people. God wanted his people and the wider world to be ready for the first coming of the Messiah. Hence, he sent somebody to announce the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 14, verse 3 is another prophecy of the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah on the first time. It says, Isaiah 43, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See, God's purpose in the book of Isaiah was that when his people came back from Babylonian exile, that they would announce the coming of the Messiah to the world. But in order for the proclamation of the return of the Messiah to have credibility, God wanted his people throughout the book of Isaiah to experience character transformation. That if you're going to preach in the pulpit on Sabbath, your life from Sunday through Friday needs to be authentically and genuinely Christian. Or your proclamation of the coming of this Messiah on a Sabbath has no credibility. Would you agree? You cannot preach if you are a hypocrite. You cannot preach one thing if your life is saying something else. And in the book of Isaiah, God says, yes, there's one going to go ahead of me. He's going to announce the coming of the Messiah. But God wants his people to announce the coming of the Messiah to the whole world. And in order for that proclamation to have credibility, in order for people to take notice, God wants the world to see that when you are a follower of God, when you're a follower of Jesus Christ, something changes in your life. You are a transformed character. You're not the same as you were yesterday. Now, this prophecy of the coming of the one who had announced the coming of the Messiah was fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. We read about it there in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. It says there, in those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. As far as God is concerned, there are no safe spaces. A safe space today is defined in our universities as a place where nothing can question your self-existence or your self-identity or your self-understanding. And therefore, the call of the gospel to repent is actually a microaggression these days. And that's why when a university declares itself a safe space, it is closing down the gospel message on that campus. Because the call to repentance implies that not everything is right with your life, with your moral existence, and with how you live your life. But that's a side issue. You won't go down that path today. The point is, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of one who would announce the coming of the Messiah. And Mark expounds upon that. He says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see or behold, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist and Elijah, we call him the Elijah figure, they have a similar appearance. According to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, Elijah was a hairy man with a leather belt. And John the Baptist wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. So at the first coming of the Messiah, God sent somebody to announce the coming of the Messiah, and his life and his lifestyle was fundamentally different to all the other Israelites at the time. But there were certain prophecies that went with the first coming of the Messiah. And, there's another passage there about the coming of John the Baptist. It says, halfway through, he was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he proclaimed, the one who's more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water. That is, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance of sins alone. It was not for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But John says, but he, that is the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there is baptism by water and there is baptism by the Holy Spirit. And you may be baptized with water once in your life and God forgives you for all the sins of your past. But then God wants to baptize you with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis going forward so that your life brings honor and glory to him. And so we have the baptism of water from John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is given by Jesus Christ. So there were some key prophecies relating to the first coming of the Messiah. And I've just put some of them up on the screen here. I hope you can read that. Aren't these nice new screens to have in the church? As my eyes get older, I really appreciate the clarity that these screens kind of give. And so Genesis 3:15 says, the seed of the woman, that's a prophecy, will become the savior of humanity. And on the right-hand column, you see the fulfillment. You see, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. Have you ever seen the joy on a child's face when they receive adoption papers? So they're adopted into the family of God. They have a mother and a father now. It says there that when the fullness of time had come, that is, when the Messiah came the first time, he didn't come late, he didn't come early, he came on time. We're going to see the dating of that in a few minutes' time. Genesis 12, verse 3 says the Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham. From Genesis, 4,000 years later, we read in Matthew 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, HaMashiach in Hebrew, the Christos in Greek, the son of David, who was the son of Abraham. So Matthew 1 says Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Numbers 24:17, this is Balaam, the false prophet, who actually prophesied truly. He said the Messiah would be the descendant of Jacob, at whose coming a star would appear, which is the story of the wise men following the star in Matthew 2. But Matthew 1 says Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, which means the Messiah was not just a descendant of Abraham, he was a descendant of Jacob, he was also the son of David, a descendant of David. You see that in his genealogy. Then you have Psalm 2, verse 7. It says the Messiah would be called the Son of God. And that is baptism in Matthew 3, 17. You see on the screen there, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." So God the Father called his called Jesus Christ, my beloved Son. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 said the Messiah will be born of a virgin. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, we find the fulfillment of that, where the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man called Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. A few other messianic prophecies for the first coming of the Messiah. Malachi 4, 5 through 6 said that one like Elijah would precede the Messiah. And Jesus explained to the disciples when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John came, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So Jesus, John the Baptist was the Elijah figure who came before the coming of the Messiah the first time. Zechariah 11:12, written 700 years before the betrayal of Jesus, said that he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31, but 30 pieces of silver. And in Matthew 26, for how much did Judas Iscariot sell Jesus? 30 pieces of silver, exactly as foretold. That's a 700-year prophecy down to the penny. Exactly accurate. Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, a psalm of Jesus Christ. You can read the whole thing through. It relates to his passion on Calvary, and it finishes with the word, "He has done it." An amazing psalm. But the first verse says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And on Calvary, Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus quoted that psalm, and he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22, later in that psalm, it says that at the foot of the cross, the soldiers would gamble for his clothes. Prophecy 600 years in advance. And it says in Matthew 27, when they'd crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. And they sat down there and kept watch over him. And so that is a fulfillment of the prophecy. They divided his clothes by casting lots. Psalm 34:20 says that no bones will be broken in his body. And John 19, it says, when the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first thief and of the other thief who had been crucified with him. Now, why would they break the legs? It's because when you're on a cross like this, you're holding your body up with your legs. That enables you to breathe. So they would smash the legs with a club, smash the kneecaps in, like bang, and then you can't lift your body weight up. You'd sink down and you'd asphyxiate because you can't move your diaphragm. It's a quick way of finishing off somebody in a cross. So they smashed the legs of the thief on the left. They smashed the legs of the thief on the right. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. But they needed to verify it. So he thrust a spear into his side, up into his side here, and out came blood and water. But as per the prophecy, no bones were broken in the body of Jesus Christ. Just a couple more here. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 says that he'll be a sacrifice. And the most beautiful verse in the New Testament, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you say amen? He died for the ungodly. He died for me and he died for you. Indeed, rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when a teenage boy likes a teenage girl, which is often a passing fancy, it lasts nothing more than 5 minutes. But when he likes a girl for 5 minutes, he whispers sweet things into her ear. And we know these are meaningless because we call them sweet nothings. I think the Russians call it lapshana usha. Is that right, brother? Like spaghetti hanging off the ear. It just looks, it's just ridiculous. We know, you put hang spaghetti off somebody's ear, we know this is just ridiculous. Maybe you whispered lapshana usha into your wife's ear many years ago, brother. Maybe, I don't know. But we know that when a young man says to a young lady, I will love you till the day I die, it's probably until he wants his next Taco Bell. But God demonstrates his love for us. He demonstrated it. He doesn't say, I just love you. So while we were yet sinners, while we were yet a planet in rebellion, while we were yet shaking our fists in the face of God, Christ died for us. He doesn't need to prove it. He already proved it on Calvary 2,100 years ago. And then finally, Psalm 16:10, the Messiah would be resurrected. And in Mark 16, verse 6, you have the fulfillment of that, where the angel says to the disciples, do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. And it is Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God through his resurrection, according to Romans 1, chapter 2. That word power is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from that, which is when dynamite goes off, nothing is ever the same again. When the risen Lord comes into your life, nothing is ever the same again. You cannot say, this was before I met Jesus, Jesus came into my life, and nothing ever changed. You say, this is before I met Jesus, Jesus came into my life with the power of dynamite, and nothing is ever going to be the same again. In my views, in my attitudes, in my values, in my speech, in my relationships, when Jesus comes into your life, he wants to change everything about your life, so that which was fallen and reprobate and turning away from God is now good and honorable and true and pure and worthy of good repute. So those are the prophecies. Now, Satan runs counterfeits. Here are some of the counterfeits that were running at the time of Jesus, because when Jesus came, the Jews were expecting the Messiah at that time. Many people knew the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9, and we don't have time to go through it now, but in Daniel chapter 9, you have a 490-year prophecy from the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem in Daniel 9:26 to the coming of the Messiah Prince would be 490 years minus 7, okay, so 483. And so you have, there was a date for the coming of the Messiah. The command to rebuild and rebuild and restore Jerusalem is 457 BC, which means the Messiah is going to come sometime in AD 27, as we date things today. And Satan was running his counterfeits, the most famous of which was the Bar Kokhba revolt. Have you heard of the Bar Kokhba revolt? It happened in AD 132-135. A man called Simon Bar Kokhba, he rose up against the Roman Empire, and the Jewish population of the entire Roman Empire, estimated about 10% of the Roman Empire was Jewish, they rose up in a universal concerted rebellion against the Romans. There was 3 years of bitter hand-to-hand fighting, and eventually the Emperor Hadrian wiped out the Bar Kokhba revolt, and the rabbis declared that Simon Bar Kokhba was the Messiah of God. And so it was messianic fervor was inspiring that fighting. Over 500,000 Jews lost their lives in that uprising. And when it was all over, Hadrian took Jerusalem down to its foundations. He built a new Gentile city called Aelia Capitolina. And then he barred Jews from entering that city forevermore. That you will no more go into the city of Jerusalem because you're just troublemakers for the Roman Empire. There was another counterfeit, Dositheos the Samaritan. He was in the mid-first century AD at the time of the Apostle Paul, the 50s AD. He tried to persuade the Samaritans that he was the Messiah and God had sent him to be the Messiah for the Samaritans and for the Jews, and he was going to unite Samaritans and Jews to bring them freedom from Roman oppression. Well, that didn't last long. He was killed by the Romans. Then you have a guy called Theudas, AD 46. He rose and claimed that he was the Messiah, and if you read the writings of Josephus, he led a large rebellion and a lot of soldiers down to the River Jordan. And when he got to the River Jordan, he said, I'm going to prove that I'm the Messiah by casting my robe into the Jordan, and the Jordan will part like it did under Joshua. And he did that, and the Jordan didn't part. And the Roman army caught up with him, and they beheaded him, and they wiped out his followers. So that didn't go very far at all. Then you have Judas of Galilee. He's referred to by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verses 36 through 38. He led a revolt against the Roman Empire at the time when Augustus issued the order for an empire-wide census. They'll read in Luke chapter 2. Judas of Galilee rose up in revolt, proclaimed himself the Messiah, but he was driven into the wilderness and his movement died. And so when Jesus came, the true Messiah, there were multiple, and there are others we could list here today, there were multiple movements arising within Judaism, all claiming that that person was the true Messiah of God. Jesus wasn't the first and he wasn't the last to claim to be the Messiah of God. But these were all satanic counterfeits. So what was the message of the forerunner of the Messiah? Well, I like history, as you know, and this is a text here for history buffs. And it refers back to the passage we read a few minutes ago that Jesus came in the fullness of time. What does that verse mean? Well, look at this verse here and count with me how many historical figures are in these two verses. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was ruler of Galilee and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysania ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. That's nine figures in the wilderness. Now, why do we have nine historical figures listed in those two verses? Well, I was born, as it appears, in 1972, which is an awful long time ago. I just realized the other day that from 1980 to 2030 is 50 years. I mean, man, I'm getting really old. But I know the date of my birth, being based on a Western calendar system. If we didn't have 1972 or 2006 or 2022, how would you know what year you were born in? And in ancient times, the way they would measure time was they would say, I was born in the first year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius. Or I was born in the fourth year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius. That's how you knew. So if we had that today, you'd say, if you were born in March 2020, people would say you were born in the first year of President Biden. Yes? If you were born in April 2017, you were born in the first year of President Trump. That's how you'd measure, you'd know when you were born, because you're referencing your life to an important public personage. Now, what Luke is doing here, because he's a historian, he wants us to know when Jesus came, when the Messiah came the first time. And what he says is in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, which we know is AD 27 in general, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and what he does is he adds all these historical actors into those two verses. When you cross-reference all those historical actors, you come to the fall of AD 27 as the birth of the Messiah, the arrival of the Messiah for his public ministry to begin. So that's why we have all this historical information to prove that Jesus came in the fullness of time, exactly as prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And what was the message that was given at the forerunner of the Messiah? Well, this is the passage here. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but look at the two bits in red. It's what John the Baptist said. The first thing he said is, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't just repent. Don't just say, I'm sorry. The Messiah is looking for a changed life. If you're going to be ready for the first coming of the Messiah, something needs to change, because all of us have gone astray. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us are sinners in need of a Savior. And when the Messiah comes, the first message we get is, we are to bear fruit worthy of repentance. The next sentence says in black, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Adventists for parents. That's a modern paraphrase of what John the Baptist said. That is, don't presume to think that just because you have Adventist parents who live in the fear of God, that you have an automatic pass to heaven. You don't. When you reach the age of moral maturity, when you can make a decision for Jesus Christ yourself, you choose for him. And if you don't choose for him, by default, you're choosing eternal destruction. Let's be clear about this. Time is short. Souls are precious. When somebody knows what the gospel is and they say, I'm going to put off my decision for Jesus until another day, what you're saying is, today I'm choosing eternal destruction. That's where my life is going. And it's only until I choose for Jesus Christ that I have the promise of eternal life. So do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Adventists as parents. No, that doesn't do anybody any good. says there in red, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We are to go through the waters of baptism, yes, and we are to experience the infilling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis. God wants to cleanse and purify his people so his people are ready for his second coming. The message is pretty stark, it seems to me. And so, now after John was arrested, Jesus comes to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. It's exactly as Galatians chapter 4 says. And the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So there is repentance, that is, you turn away from your old way of life. And the word believe, is that a noun or is that a verb? You tell me. Is that a noun or is that a verb? It's not a trick question. It's a verb. That means, you know, Michael, an old singer in England says, you just got to have faith. No. You've got to believe the good news. That is, you put it into practice. Belief is a noun. You have belief. But to believe means you live your faith. It means you come to church on Sabbath and you learn the will of God. Then you put it into practice for the rest of the coming week. And too often in our modern society today, we are told you can believe what you like within the four walls of this church, but don't you dare express that faith out there in the real world. We are to believe, that is to express our faith in tangible, impractical ways through Sunday through Friday. We are not just Seventh-day Adventists for Sabbath, we are seven-day Adventists every day of the week. And we are to live our faith. We are to put it into practice. People need to know that that person there is a follower of the Messiah because that person's values and principles do not jive with those of a dying, chaotic society. Does this make sense, brothers and sisters? I hope it makes sense, yes. All right, so let's come to 1844. And you say, what happened in 1844? Well, who was the forerunner of the announcement of the coming of the Messiah? It was this guy here, a guy called William Miller. Those are the dates of his life there. He was from Vermont. He fought on the American side in the 1812 war between Britain and America. He was a farmer. He was a self-educated man. He was raised a Baptist, and he fought in the American victory at the Battle of Plattsburgh on Lake Champlain. Now, Miller was raised a Baptist, but he started feeding his mind on material that really he shouldn't have been delving into. He started reading the Enlightenment writers, people such as Voltaire, Hume, and Thomas Paine. And they slowly converted him away from being a believer in Jesus Christ on a personal level to embracing deism. And you say, well, what is a deist? Well, you can either be, if you're a Christian, a theist or a deist. Now, the word theist comes from the Greek word theos, it means God. The word deus, deus is Latin, that also means God. So you have godists and goddesses, okay? That's a literal translation, theists and deists. Now, a deist believes that God wound up the universe, he's like a blind watchmaker. God has set the universe in motion through the laws of gravity and so forth, and God is off there somewhere else, and God is up there, and you and I are down here, and God does not intervene in human affairs. He doesn't answer your prayers. He's not going to speak to you through his word. He's not going to reveal himself to you in a dream or a vision. And because God is up there and he's like an absentee landlord and we're down here, therefore, if he's not going to reveal himself to us, we don't need to go searching for God in our lives. So I believe in God nominally, but I live my life as I choose to live it down here because God doesn't reveal himself to me. And so William Miller became a deist. And now a theist, by contrast, is one who believes there is God up there and there's us down here and God is intimately interested in my life down here. And he wants to guide me, O thou great Jehovah, in the words of the hymn. And so we are not to lean on our own understanding in life, as the book of Proverbs might say. And God chooses to reveal himself to you and to me through dreams, through visions, through prophets, through hymns, through fellowship, through discussion over a fellowship lunch, through the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. And because God is interested in your life and God wants to reveal himself to you and he wants to lead you through the vicissitudes of life, he reveals himself to you. Therefore, the most important thing in my life is to reach up to clasp his hand and to walk with him. That means that the devotional life, that middle, there's God, there's me, and there's the middle, that's your devotional life. If I'm a theist and God wants to reach down, then I need to reach up. Therefore, your devotional life becomes the most important aspect of your life. That's how you plug into the electricity every morning and get power. That's how you receive guidance to live. Many Adventists claim to be theists, but they're functional deists. They believe in God, yes. They know the doctrines, yes. but they don't recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd in their own life. They wouldn't know it if he were to speak to them. Why? Because even though they say, "I'm a theist," there's a missing middle in their lives. There's no devotional life. They hear the preaching of the Word of God on Sabbath morning, and this book gathers dust from Sunday through Friday in their homes. They have no devotions. They don't pray. They don't listen for God. That is the tragedy of many modern day believers in Jesus Christ today. But to come back to Miller, he became a deist, and his grandma invited him to a Baptist church one day, and she asked him to read the sermon. In those days, they would have pre-printed sermons, and he was reading the sermon, and he broke down in tears, and he realized that he had a need for a personal savior, that left to his own devices, despite the fact that Miller was an upstanding member of the community, his life was going nowhere. He broke down in tears, and he had essentially a deep conversion experience. So he set about studying to read the Bible for himself. He wanted to know what the Word of God says. So he got himself a concordance and a Bible, and he started with Genesis 1, verse 1, and he said, "Until I can understand and explain one verse, I'm not going to move on to the next." Now, that's a very good principle of Bible study. It took him over 13 years to get through the Word of God that way. And just in case you want to do it for yourself, be very careful, because different concordances are designed for different versions of the Bible. If you have a Bible, let's say the New King James or the New American Standard, buy a concordance that is designed for that Bible. Like, don't use a concordance that's designed for the King James if you're using the New American. Okay? Different concordances go with different Bibles, so you can actually look up the words. So don't go and invest $50 in a concordance and it's the wrong version for you. Okay? Just a little hint on your Bible study there. But he spent 13 years of private study, and in August 1833, Miller came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was coming in early 1843. Not sure what to do with his understanding, he started praying, because he wasn't a preacher, he wasn't a scholar, he wasn't a doctor of divinity in a theological school. And he said, "Lord," he said, "if you want me to preach about the second coming of Jesus, somebody needs to ask me." That's a dangerous prayer to preach. My mum told us when we were growing up, she says, "Boys," because my dad was a pastor, she said, "Boys, never say to the Lord, I'll go anywhere in England as a pastor, but not this city. Because guess where God is going to send you? He's going to send you to that city." So I thought, I'm going to put God to the test. So for years I prayed, "Lord, I'll go anywhere in the world, just don't send me to the Seychelles." You know the Seychelles? They're like little tropical islands in the Indian Ocean. Like, if you're in England, the most luxurious spot for a wedding is the Seychelles. Okay, it's like the Maldives, okay? It's like Hawaii on steroids. I said, "Lord, I'll go anywhere in the world except the Seychelles." And then, oh, praise the Lord, I got an invitation to speak in the Seychelles. I was so happy. I should start praying that about another holiday location, shouldn't I? Anyway, Miller said, "Lord, if you want me to preach," have somebody ask me. And half an hour later, there's a knock at the door. And it's a young boy, it's his nephew. And he said, "The local preacher is ill. You've been studying the Bible for 13 years. You tell us in among the family that there's something about the coming of Jesus. Would you please come and preach what you've been studying on for the last 13 years? So Miller accepts, and he goes and he preaches, and that begins what we now call the Millerite movement. Now, America in the 1830s was bubbling over with all kinds of movements. There was the abolitionist movement, there was the temperance movement, there was the female dress reform movement, there was the diet movement, there was the literacy movement, there was a whole bunch of movements out there. And so the message that Jesus Christ was coming again kind of fit the zeitgeist, the cultural zeitgeist. People knew that there was something better than this world. But the announcement that Jesus was coming again electrified the congregations and the people across the United States. And it was a cross-denominational movement. People announced in their churches, "Jesus is coming soon, we need to get ready for this." And many people were thrown out of their churches because they were preaching that Jesus is coming again. And that message went all around the world. And those Millerites, they used every form of modern communication possible in order to spread the news that Jesus Christ is coming again. And all around the world, people's eyes were drawn away from the affairs of this world, heavenward. And they started studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation in particular. And in Britain, there was a series of Bible study conferences at Albury Park, where aristocrats from the House of Lords were gathering and studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, because they'd heard that Jesus was coming again, and they needed to be ready. It was an amazing movement. Now, he was the forerunner. What were the key prophecies? Well, the Millerite movement was based on a deep study of Daniel and Revelation, and in particular, Daniel 7, 8, and 9. Now, those three prophecies are all interlinked for various linguistic reasons, particularly the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9. And this one verse here, very, very famous verse, we'll just read it out loud. It says, "Then I, that is Daniel, heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, 'For how long is his vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled?' And he answered him, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be restored to its rightful state.'" So this is the key prophecy. And we don't have time to go through all the details on this now, but Daniel 9, which is a 490-year prophecy, is cut off linguistically from the larger time prophecy of Daniel 8. There's a 2,300 evenings, mornings, which is 2,300 days in the Hebrew thinking, and in prophetic terms, 2,300 years, because a day equals a year in eschatological prophecy. So you have Daniel chapter 9, 490 years, cut off from a wider time period of 2,300 years, and because Daniel 9 starts at 457 BC, which brings us up to the coming of the Messiah in AD 27, which is when Jesus came. Therefore, the fulfillment of the 2,300 years takes us up to 1843. Now, did you keep up with all of that? I hope you did. I've just given you a postgraduate degree in 2 minutes on prophetic interpretation. Now, did Jesus come back in 1843? No, he did not. Further study reveals that it was actually the 2,300-year prophecy ended in October 1844, on the 22nd of October. And Jesus did not come back on the 22nd of October 1844. This is known historically as the Great Disappointment. And if you read the writings of, say, Sister White, you read her book, The Early Christian Experience of Ellen G. White, she will describe for you the joy she experienced in preparing for the coming of Jesus. She will describe how members were serious. If Jesus is coming soon, I need to be made right with my brother. I need to reconcile with my mom and my dad. I need to make right on those business deals I've been cheating somebody on. I need to be honest and clean and true in every aspect of my life so there is no sin coming between me and a sin-consuming Savior. So, Jesus did not return. Further study revealed that it was the sanctuary to be cleansed here was not planet Earth, but it was the heavenly sanctuary referred to in Hebrews 8 and 9. And the cleansing is the pre-advent judgment of the living and the dead before Jesus returns, not the second coming itself. Now, you may ask, did Satan have his counterfeits at that time? Oh, yes, he did. And in 1844, in that time period, a lot of remarkable things were happening. First of all, you have Charles Darwin, who published an essay called the 1844 Essay, which first articulated the theory of evolution. This was followed in 1859 by his most famous work, On the Origin of Species. That's how everybody knows the book, but the full title is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. What did Charles Darwin mean by this? He explicitly stated in the last chapter of Origin of Species and later on, he basically said this, that the favored parts of the human race are white Europeans. They have a moral responsibility to exterminate the less advanced parts of the human race in order to create living space and free up resources so the more advanced parts of the human race, that is white Europeans, can perpetuate the species. It was the foundation for what we now call scientific racism. He argued that the more death there is, the better, because death is the engine of evolutionary progress. You're cleaning out the subhuman undergrowth, as you might say. And this is the theory we teach our children in our public schools, evolution. And then we wonder why we have racism in our society when we're teaching our children that there are more favored and less favored parts of the human race, and the more favored parts have a moral obligation to wipe out the less favored parts in order to perpetuate the species. I'm not making up this terminology. It's all there in Darwin's writings. According to Charles Darwin, coming from 1844, the cosmos with a loving creator was replaced by a random universe. Purpose is replaced by meaninglessness. Hope is replaced by despair. Nature is red in tooth and claw. God no longer exists, nor does eternal life. All morality is now subjective and relative. Death, which is viewed by the Christians as being the last enemy, is now the engine of evolutionary progress. So therefore, the more death, the better. This led directly to the Holocaust in the 1940s and the extermination of the lesser parts of the human race. For the Christian, however, our response to Darwin is this: we are all created in the image of God and therefore have inherent dignity as sons and daughters of God. Another satanic deception is Sigmund Freud, his theory of psychoanalysis. He was the founder of psychoanalysis, as I've just said, a theory of how the mind works. Now, he argued shortly after 1844 that his contemporaries were repressing their true intimate sexual desires, and this leads to mental breakdown and neurosis. He argued that if the sexual drive is repressed, this leads to neurotic behavior and emotional and mental breakdown. Thus, logically, we must be free to openly express all of our fallen lusts and sexual desires, and by implication, anything that restricts sexual behavior is wrong. So Sigmund Freud rejects all biblical sexual morality. According to him, we are a product of our genes. There is no room for God. He thus laid the groundwork for the sexual revolution, leading to the pain and the brokenness and despair we see in America today. And if you want to know the truth of this, young women on our college campuses who go through hookup culture, they exhibit profound signs of emotional and mental trauma because of the multiple random sexual encounters they're expected to have today as young ladies. It's destroying our women, the results of Freudian psychology. For the Christian, though, we are not pre-programmed automatons, but we can be born again. We can become a new creation in Jesus Christ, and Jesus gives us the power to break those genetic chains. Another satanic counterfeit that takes men's minds away from the coming of the Savior is Karl Marx with his Marxist theory. He was the founder of what we call Marxism, a theory of how human societies develop through class struggle. Marx argued that the working class should carry out organized revolutionary action to topple capitalism and bring about socioeconomic emancipation, equality for all, diversity, equity, and inclusion. You know those buzzwords today, in which the government would control all the means of production, therefore, in theory, ensure equality of outcome. Now, Marx's atheist theories were actually driven by his personal Satanism. And in the 20th century, over 110 million people were murdered because of his ideologies. Soviet Union, Pol Pot, and the Khmer Rouge, the killing fields of Cambodia, communist China, and even the Nazis. We think of the Nazis on the right. The word Nazi is the National Socialist Workers' Party. They're all pushing a godless, a satanically driven ideology. Hundreds of millions lost their homes, were displaced, were deported, and suffered immensely because of Karl Marx's theories. In the area of religion, a man called the Bab, he rises in 1844 in a city in southern Iran, Shiraz, and he declares that he is the coming Messiah. In 1844, he established what we now call the Baha'i faith. And then you also have Joseph Smith, the founder of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, a presidential candidate who was executed or was assassinated in, have a guess, 1844. And he pushed his own theories that he received messages from an angel called Moroni. So just as faithful Bible scholars were announcing the coming of Jesus in 1844, Satan inspired multiple counterfeits, multiple false messiahs with godless ideologies that have caused havoc in our world ever since. Between Marx, Freud, and Darwin, our Western world has been torn apart. And millions have died, and millions suffer because of those three men's false teachings. And they are counterfeits to the coming of the true Messiah. What was the message? The forerunner of in 1844, what was the essential message? It was this: the bridegroom, that is Christ, is at the door, from the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew's gospel. The church is the bride of Christ. And in order to be ready for the groom, we are to put away sin and to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be ready for the arrival of the groom. Does that sound familiar to the first coming of the Messiah? The putting away of sin and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Jesus tells that parable, he says five virgins in the church have oil and five of the sleeping virgins have no oil. So within the church, there are people who go through the motions who have not the Spirit, and they're going to be lost. And then you have those in the church who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't just go through the motions. They are empowered by the Spirit to live a godly life, and they are the ones who have the promise of salvation. Church membership alone does not guarantee salvation. Having Adventist parents does not guarantee salvation. I've been a pastor for some years, and one church board said, we haven't seen this person for 20 years. Can you give them a call and ask what they're doing? I called them. They were living in Texas or somewhere. They were living a godless life. They were living with their third girlfriend, etc., etc. And I said, the church wants to know whether you want to keep your name on the church books. Because really, you're not living like a Christian at all. And that person said, oh no, don't take my name off those books. I discovered as a pastor that many people view their church membership as a spiritual life insurance policy. My name is on the books. When Jesus comes, I'm on the books, I'm saved. And being a member of the church is no guarantee of salvation. Being born again is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. And that's a personal lived experience with Jesus Christ. What made the Millerite movement so powerful were its two main principles. The first was the absolute certainty of the Bible as a source of truth. And the second was the reality of Jesus as a personal savior and friend. The former, the certainty of the Bible as a source of truth, made the second coming a certainty. And the latter, the reality of Jesus as your savior and friend, made it the blessed hope for every heart. So let me ask you something here. Does anybody here like a long-distance relationship? No, nobody likes long-distance relationships. And I just want to challenge you today with this thought. If we take no joy in our walk with Jesus today, why would we look forward to his coming tomorrow? If we're not walking with him today, why do we want to look forward to walking with him tomorrow? We understand the depth of our yearning for the coming of Jesus when we look at the reality of our walk with him today. If we have no walk with him today, we're Adventists in name, but we're not actually walking with him in truth. And so if we are to have joy in our hearts because we want to meet Jesus, we need to be spending time with him today and walking with him and living according to his commandments and communing with him through his word, particularly the four gospels. So then we come to the second coming. We've gone through the first coming, we come to the second coming, 1844. Now we come to the last section, which is the second coming. So after the great disappointments of 1844, the various Adventist and Millerite movement groups devoted themselves to intensive Bible study and prayer. God led them through a process of prayer and confession of sin and Bible study, including what we now call the Sabbath Conferences of 1848 in the New England area, to develop the clearest picture of God known to suffering humanity. You might say it's God's last offer of mercy to a dying world. And the Sabbatarian Adventists became the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And they were built around five core doctrines. I call them the five S's. That's how it's easy to remember. There's the sanctuary, the state of the dead, the second coming, the spirit of prophecy, and the Sabbath. And those Sabbatarian Adventists, in terms of their biblical interpretation, they went back to what the Reformers were preaching, which was that when God gave a prophecy to Daniel, that prophecy flows through time and history with distinguishable historical actors being fulfillments of those prophecies all the way up to the coming of Jesus. When God gave his prophecies to John in the book of Revelation, those prophecies flow through history up until the coming of Jesus and beyond. And in the Counter-Reformation from the 1550s onwards, the Roman Catholic Church didn't like the fact that if you follow that interpretation and prophecy, then the papacy is Antichrist. So they came up with two means of prophetic interpretation to divert attention away from themselves. One was known as praetorism, and they said everything in Daniel and Revelation was fulfilled in the lifetime of those prophets. So if everything was fulfilled in Daniel in the time of Daniel, 600 BC, then the fourth beast of Daniel 7 cannot be the papacy or Antichrist. And they said that if everything in the book of John was fulfilled in the time of John, then the first beast of Revelation 13 cannot be the Antichrist, that is the papacy. So they pushed everything into the past. Then they also came up with futurism, which most evangelicals have adopted today, which says that all the significant prophecies about the Antichrist and so forth, those are all after the rapture at some point in the future when the saints of God have gone to heaven. Therefore, you don't need to worry yourself about these prophecies, which is why for many evangelicals today, Daniel and Revelation are still closed books. And so the Adventists adopted what Luther and what Jesus himself spoke about. Jesus had a historicist understanding prophecy, that when a prophecy is given, it finds a historical outpouring and fulfillment that is recognizable through history until the second coming of Jesus himself. And so our time is moving on. I won't discuss this bit here because we'll just talk about the satanic counterfeits here. Were there or are there satanic counterfeits for the second coming of Jesus? Oh, absolutely there are. There are many of them. I'll just choose a few here. First of all, we look at the Godhead. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Satan has a counterfeit Trinity. So in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, you have God the Father, and the counterfeit to that is the dragon, that is Satan. They both display themselves before humanity. They want to reveal themselves to humanity. Then you have a counterfeit to God the Son, that is the sea beast of Revelation chapter 13. Now, we normally identify that as a papacy, correctly so, but you can also view that passage there as a counterfeit to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in Revelation 13, it says that the sea beast was slaughtered, That's the same verb used as was Jesus in verse 8, who was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. They are both resurrected from their deadly wounds in that passage. And Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. That's 42 literal months. The sea beast here has an authority for 42 months. And so you have a counterfeit ministry for the ministry of Christ. Now, I understand that 42 months is 1260 years. I'm not denying that. But if we look at it through the lens of a counterfeit Trinity, the sea beast of Revelation, the papacy, which is Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, is the counterfeit to Jesus Christ. And then you have the counterfeit to the Holy Spirit in that chapter, which is the second beast of Revelation 13, otherwise a land beast that we interpret as being the United States of America. Why is it a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit? Because the role of the Holy Spirit in John 16, 13 through 14 is to lead people to Jesus Christ. And the land beast of Revelation 13 causes everybody to worship the first beast, that is the papacy, the counterfeit to Christ. So it's doing the exact, as the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ, the land beast leads us to the first beast of Revelation 13. And whereas the Holy Spirit gives us Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, so the land beast causes fire to come down from heaven to earth, which will also represent a false Pentecost. So just one example of some of the counterfeits at the end of time. Now we know that Satan is going to mimic the second coming of Jesus Christ. And no wonder Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. There's many passages that talk about this. Well, I'm not going to go into them all today. Sister White says this: Satan will work wonders before men to make the world believe him to be Christ come the second time to our world. He transforms himself into an angel of light, but while he bears the appearance in every particular, as far as appearances go, he is not Christ. And so Satan will manifest himself, it will look like the appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he says, for false messiahs, the word he uses is pseudo-Christoi, like pseudo-Christs, and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect of God. And he says, if they say to you, he's in the wilderness, do not go there. If he's in the inner rooms, do not go there. Jesus says, if they say to you, he's in Arizona, don't go there. If they say to you, he's in Manhattan, don't go there. He says, because as a lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And we say, well, why is that significant? Well, there are many things you can counterfeit in this world. But one thing I've discovered in my travels around the world is you can never counterfeit lightning. Like any kid in any part of the world knows lightning when they see it. Like you can counterfeit thunder, but you can't counterfeit lightning, even though the two are linked. You can have the thunder sound in the background, like artillery going off, but you can't counterfeit lightning. So what Jesus is saying here is that when he comes again, it will be unmistakable to every person on planet Earth. Everybody will know exactly what it is. And so he will come with signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. You see the bit in red. It says, power, signs, and lying wonders. The verse before so the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. That's when Jesus comes, he'll annihilate that the lawless one is the man of sin, literally. So Jesus will destroy him at the manifestation, the epiphany of his coming. The word is parousia. And then the next sentence says, the parousia of the lawless one, or the coming of the lawless one, is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses power, signs, and lying wonders to deceive the elect of God. Now, why am I talking about this? Jesus had a ministry according to Acts chapter 2, 22. Peter said he was a man attested to by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs. You forget, remember those two things? Power, signs, and wonders. Satan, in his appearance, has a ministry of power, signs, and lying wonders. The ministry of Jesus is a ministry of power, wonders, and signs. The only difference between the appearance of Satan, who is mimicking the coming of Christ, and the actual ministry of Jesus Christ, is that they both do deeds of power, wonders, and signs, but Satan's is lying signs. They're a deception. That is why we do not base our faith on miracles. Faith comes through the hearing of the word of God, not through the seeing of miracles. Because Satan can counterfeit almost anything. I mean, it's amazing what's happening with modern technology, with the way Apple and Google are going. Like, you could, if you lose a spouse, they're working on it so that instead of being Siri that you call up your spouse and she'll speak to you. They'll mimic her voice or his voice. They'll know her behavior, her attitudes. You could actually have your spouse may die physically, but you know, with you know, Siri spouse, whatever it's going to be called, you may have to speak to your spouse for years to come and think it really is your spouse. We are being primed for deception all around us. Jesus had a ministry of power, wonders, and signs. Satan has a ministry of power, signs, and lying wonders. So don't base your faith on whether you see a miracle in front of you, because Satan can deceive. We base our faith on the hearing of the word of God and the quiet work of the Holy Spirit bringing conversion to the human heart. So Satan has his counterfeits. Here are some other counterfeits at the end of time. There's a counterfeit Trinity. We briefly covered that compared with the triune Godhead. I've given you the verses up there. There's a counterfeit Pentecost at the end of time compared with the latter rain. There's a counterfeit coming of Satan compared with the true coming of Jesus Christ. There are counterfeit demonic messengers, Revelation 16. We'll come to them in a second, compared with three true angel messengers of Revelation 14. We know about them as Adventists. And at the end of time, there is false compelled worship compared with true conscience-driven worship, Sabbath or days that are other than the Sabbath. So there are many counterfeits at the end of time, and Satan is doing anything he can to throw sand in the eyes of humanity to confuse us so we no longer see or are able to perceive heavenly truth. And what is the message? Well, let me just come back a second here. Those demonic messengers, open your Bibles to Revelation 16. We're coming to the close here, so hang in there. Revelation 16, you got the final plagues. The final plagues fall upon the wicked, and God's people go through what we call Jacob's time of trouble at this time. So everybody's suffering before Jesus comes again. And in the sixth of the seven final plagues, the sixth plague starts in verse 12. And verse 13 says this, "And I saw three foul spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." So this is one of the final deceptions to hit humanity. And John sees three foul spirits. They're demons looking like frogs. So we have this final demonic attack on the world. They look like frogs. We'll come to the sequence out in a minute. They come from the mouth of the dragon. That corresponds with the dragon of Revelation 12, the last verse. That's Satan. The mouth of the beast, that is the mouth of the papacy, and from the mouth of the false prophet, that is the land beast of Revelation 13. So what you have here is a picture of end-time spiritual Babylon. You have the occult, the papacy, and apostate Protestantism uniting to do battle against God's people. And those foul spirits look like frogs. Now, why they call frogs? It's not because they're from France, okay? Apologies for any people from France here. People from France called English les roast beef, which means the roast beef. They think we eat roast beef all the time. And English people would call the French the frogs because we thought they ate frogs all the time. Neither of which is true. These are not very nice stereotypes. But that's what it is through history. Anyway, why are they called frogs? They look like frogs. Well, when the seven last plagues parallel the ten plagues that fell upon Egypt. And the first plague that Moses brought was to turn and throw his staff to the road and his staff to the ground, and it turned into a serpent. And Satan's magicians, in touch with the powers of Satan, they put their staffs on the ground, and they also turned to serpents. That was the first deception. The second deception in the ten plagues the second curse was that Moses cursed the water of the Nile, and all the water turned into blood. And Satan turned to his, Pharaoh turned to his magician and said, "Can you do the same?" They said, "Sure, we can." And they showed him. They turned water into blood. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The third plague was that Moses called frogs to come up all across the land of Egypt. And the wise men of Egypt, they said, "We can do the same thing." And they also called frogs to come up over the land of Egypt. That was the last deception they could manage. Because the fourth of the ten final plagues was causing gnats and flies to cover the land. And the magicians of Pharaoh, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the hand of God. We can't do this." So the last deception of Pharaoh in the ten plagues of Egypt was the ability to produce frogs by those magicians. And so in the final crisis, this passage tells us that Satan will send forth three demonic spirits. Those spirits will actuate the occult, the papacy, and apostate Protestantism in end-time spiritual Babylon, and it says they will go abroad to the kings of the world to gather them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. That's the Battle of Armageddon, verse 16 there. Now, we're not preaching on Armageddon today, but notice this. God sends out three messengers in Revelation 14 to say to the whole world, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him as creator. And Satan sends forth three demonic messengers at the end of time, saying to people, you're not to worship God, you're going to gather together to do battle against God Almighty. And each one of us listens to one of those voices. We either accept the voices of the three angels, which is fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and receive the gift of eternal life through faith in the Messiah. Or we're going to join, gather with the forces of this world, the powers of this world, to do battle against God Almighty. There's these competing spiritual messages at the end of time. This isn't an academic discussion. The battle lines between good and evil run through everybody's hearts here this morning. And how you choose today has eternal consequences. And you choose today not to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, so I'm going to put off that decision. You're choosing actively for eternal destruction. That's what you're choosing for. Until you choose otherwise, you are choosing eternal destruction. So, what is the message of the second coming of Jesus? Well, Revelation 18, verse 1 says, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. The earth is going to be lit by a manifestation of God's character of love when his remnant movements give themselves fully over to love for God, love for one another, and love for suffering humanity. If the Laodicean end-time church heeds Christ's message them of Revelation 3, his people will be rich in love to God and rich in love to their fellow man. They'll be clothed with Christ's love, and through the eyes of love, they'll discern fresh spiritual truths. Only then will the world be bathed with a full demonstration of the glory of God. And that word splendor is doxa. We get the word doxology from that. That's you singing the praises of God. Now, what is the glory of God? Moses said to God in Exodus 33, show me your glory. And in response, on Mount Sinai, God did not say to Moses, look at the mountain, how I can make it tremble, or look at the stars, how I can make them go dark at night. God passed before Moses. He hid him in a cleft in the rock. He said, I'm going to pass before you. You're not going to look at me, but you're going to see my character as I walk by. And God displayed his glory to Moses, and the glory of God is his character. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's a picture of God's character. If a father drinks, the chances are his son will drink. If a father beats his wife, the chances are his boy will beat his wife. So the sins of the fathers are passed on to three or four generations. Those behavioral patterns are ingrained in the family until the cycle is broken. But God also says, when you turn to me and you enter into that covenant with me, which is the new covenant experience today that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 26, I will maintain a covenant faithfulness to you and to your family to 1,000 generations. Like, you can change your family's spiritual heritage today by choosing for Jesus Christ. You can bring God's blessing upon your children and your great children and children in generations you will never yet imagine by choosing for Jesus Christ today. God's promise to you is, I will keep steadfast love, that's chesed, mercy, faithfulness, steadfastness to your children, your children's children for the thousandth generation. And we have never had 1,000 generations in human history. That's God's character of mercy and love. That's why God could say to some of the prophets, you know, because of the sake of my covenant with David, I'll be merciful to you today. You can bring God's mercy upon your great-great-great-great-grandchildren by claiming this promise, Lord, I'll enter into that covenant walk with you. It's known as the born-again experience, and you're going to be merciful to my children to the 1,000th generation. This is God's glory. And God wants the world to be bathed with a demonstration of God's character. And that means the world is going to see God's character in you and in me. So when John the Baptist said, repent, and he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and he'll baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit, it's essentially the same message for us today. That God wants us to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, number one, but for that announcement to be credible, you and I are to have transformed characters. People and his, I need to see the character of God in our characters. It's not something you read in a self-help book, but you ask God every morning for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And you ask God every morning that he will shape you and he will change you. You ask God every morning that he will take away those works of the flesh that hold you back. And you ask God every morning that, Lord, by your grace, give me a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit in my life today. That God's character may be seen in you and in me. And so the message of God's end time people, of transformed Christians, is to call people to the true worship of the Creator God and away from the mandates of this world and coerced worship. That is the mark of the beast. To be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. That generation of people will say a few things about the coming of Jesus. Number one, the return of Jesus will be visible and it will be literal. There's a passage there. This same Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven, the angel speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the coming of Jesus, again, is going to be literal, is going to be visible. The second thing, it's going to be seen by every human being on planet Earth. Every eye will see him, according to Revelation 1 and chapter 7. Even those who pierced him, that is those who have persecuted the body of Christ through the years, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, and Mao Zedong and the communist tortures of Eastern Europe and the Roman emperors, they will be resurrected to see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. Jesus himself said to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. You will be resurrected to see me coming in the clouds of glory. You presume to sit in judgment upon me, Caiaphas. I'm going to come back as the judge of humanity to judge you. Every eye will see the coming of Jesus Christ. The righteous, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, will be resurrected, the dead who are dead in Christ, and together we will be raised in the air with the living saints to meet Jesus Christ in the air. The passage where we get that from is 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. What a glorious verse, that you'll be resurrected and you'll meet your beloved, your lost loved ones who died trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Then the message of the saints at the end of time is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to be accompanied by an army of angels in glorious heavenly glory. And he's going to come back with a repayment, a reward for everyone, to repay everyone for what has been done during Earth's history. That God is a God of justice. The announcement of God's end time people is that Jesus' return will catch the world by surprise. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, says the Apostle Paul. When they say peace and security, then a sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. The return of Jesus will be at his coming, the heavens will disappear, and the earth will melt by the glory of his coming. Talk about global warming? No, we're going to have global meltdown. The heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. I'm not so worried about global warming. I'm worried about the global meltdown, and am I ready for the global meltdown? Are you ready for the global meltdown today? Jesus coming, the heavens will disappear, the earth will melt, he'll be accompanied by angels in glory, the dead in Christ will rise first, we who are alive will be called up to meet them in the air. And this verse here, Revelation 6, 12 through 14 says, I looked, this is the second coming of Jesus, there came a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The book Great Controversy says that the mountains of the earth will be torn up by their roots. Can you imagine Mount Everest being ripped out of the crust of the earth and dumped somewhere else? It's incredible that when Jesus comes again, there's going to be a global earthquake that's going to level the major cities of this world, and every nation, every island, every mountain is going to be moved out of its place. Like Google Maps will not keep up with the changes. Is this something we're going to miss, the coming of Jesus Christ? You're not going to sleep through this. You're going to wake up and say, man, it's hot in this room. No, your house is melting around you, brother. Why am I floating in the air? Oh, I'm being caught up to meet Jesus in the sky. Why are those cemeteries open? Because the dead in Christ are being raised first. And not only that, the kings of the earth, the magnates, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne, that is God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? For all those globalist, God-fearing persecutors of those who are faithful to God, the elites of our world today, who as we sit here are building multi-million-dollar bunkers in Colorado and Texas and New Zealand, they're going to go to those bunkers thinking they're going to be safe in those bunkers, but they won't escape in those bunkers. They're going to be trapped in those bunkers. They'll be destroyed by the glory of the coming of Jesus Christ. All those who've persecuted the saints of God will be fleeing from the face of the one seated upon the Lamb, but they will not be able to get away. The coming of Jesus, it will be global, it will be unmistakable, it will be cataclysmic for planet Earth. It represents the end of all suffering. No divorce, no death, no cancer, no disease, no depression, no despair, no family breakdown, no more tearful goodbyes at cemeteries. The coming of Jesus Christ is the blessed hope. Every cause for human suffering and suffering in the animal world will be put to an end once and for all. Suffering will come to an end. No more separating parents. No more goodbyes in hospitals. No more goodbyes in churches for memorial services. The second coming of Jesus is worth fighting for. It's worth pronouncing. It's worth preparing for. Because it's not just the blessed hope, as the Apostle Paul put it. I would say it's our only hope as a suffering human race. So what do we say in conclusion today? Very simply, three very simple things. Our time is up. We're well past our time, actually. And our musicians are coming forward. Thank you very much. Three very simple things. Love the truth is the antidote to deception. Love the truth is the antidote to deception. Secondly, share the truth. It is God's purpose for his end time movement. Men need purpose. Men need mountains to climb. If you have no purpose in life, get involved in gospel work. There's billions of people who have yet to hear the gospel. That is a spiritual mountain worth climbing. Share the truth. It is God's purpose for his end time movement. And finally, stand for the truth. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So, my charge to you today, my encouragement for you, is to love the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Once you know truth, you'll be able to perceive Satan's deceptions. Share the truth. You'll see the Holy Spirit at work in your life like never before as he brings about divine encounters, is what he wants for his people today. And stand for the truth. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Throughout eternity, we will not know the names of those who bowed to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but we will know the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And for eternity, still to come, I want my name and your name to be one of the names studied by the unfallen worlds, that those people in Earth's darkest hours, they loved the truth, they shared for the truth, they stood for the truth, and when Jesus came again, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy that's been prepared for you."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.